I shall return this evening to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, and this is a very well-known appearance of the angel of the Lord, and we've been reading chapter 6 of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, through Valcampa and to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitudes. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And why be all his miracles? And where be all his miracles which our father told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have that I sent thee. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and I shall smite the Midianites as one man. Now let's go down to verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. He sent messengers unto Asher, to Zebulun, and to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. If the dew be on the fleece only, if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. What, sir? For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, that it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground that there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim to the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And the return of the people, 22,000, and the remaining 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. It shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that latteth of the water with his tongue, As a dog latteth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, put their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. Though all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go every man to his own place. So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man at his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Verse 19. So Gideon and 300 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the night middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, it's a fairly extended account, and so I've just read pieces of it, and I'll probably refer to pieces, other pieces as I go through. But I think as we look at this particular appearance of the angel of the Lord, this Christophany, it's necessary, first of all, to paint something of the background of this particular book, the book of Judges. On the human side, in the book of Judges, it is a story of disobedience and disaster. Whereas on the divine side, it is a story of direction and deliverance. In the book of Judges, there is a recurring theme. There is a cycle which goes throughout the book, and it's repeated again and again and again. And I think I might have made mention of this earlier on in these meetings, but in the book of Judges, what happens is the people sin. And having sinned, then the Lord sends some oppressor. In this particular case, the Amalekites, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the East. But the oppressors vary. But he sends some oppressor who oppresses them, and they suffer. And in their suffering, they become aware that it is because they left God, and they begin to pray to God. So they make supplication to God. And in his mercy, as in this particular case, God raises up for them a deliverer. In this case, Gideon. And this theme is repeated again and again. Sin, followed by suffering, followed by supplication, followed by salvation. And then they go back again and they sin once more. And the cycle starts all over again. There are occasions in this book when they seem to have sunk so far that it isn't just simply that God raises up a deliverer, but that deliverer is graced with the appearance of the angel of the Lord to him who commissions him, and also is graced with the Spirit of God who comes upon him. That is said, 24 people in this particular book. And it is when they sink to such a low state, morally and spiritually, that it appears that such an appearance is necessary to deliver them. Now, if you want to know the moral atmosphere of the book of Judges, that moral atmosphere is given to us at the end of the book. Because at the end of the book, there are a few chapters in which the writer tells us the sort of moral atmosphere and spiritual atmosphere which prevailed in Israel at that particular time. The events in the back of the book do not necessarily occur after the life of Samson. It is more likely that they occur around about chapter 6 of the book. They're not chronologically in position. But what the writer is seeking to do is to tell us something of the, give us a flavor of the spiritual and moral atmosphere of the day. Now, I want you just to turn to pick that up with me and to notice what he says. And we're going to turn to the end of the book and we're going to look at chapter 17 for a moment. Chapter 17. And in chapter 17, you will notice what it says in verse 6 of the 17th chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now go down to chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And what follows in the chapter is the illustration of every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Go on now to verse chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel. And you have another illustration in the chapter of men doing that which is right in their own eyes. And then go on to the end of the book. And you will notice in verse 25, the verse which ends the book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Now, the chapter which I said illustrated this, illustrated them doing that which is right in their own eyes, chapter 18, is the story of Micah and the Danites. And in fact, it is a story of idolatry. The second chapter to follow that is a story which talks about the Levite and his concubine, and it is a story of gross immorality which leads to internecine warfare in Israel. And so, if you take those two pictures, what he is telling us is that it was a day of terrible idolatry, And it was a day of gross immorality. And the reason for that was that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was no king in Israel. Now, of course, when it says there was no king in Israel, well, you might say, well, that's obvious. Because the first king hadn't yet been chosen by the people, who was Saul, and the first king after God's choice, David, certainly wasn't chosen by then. But that isn't really what the writer is talking about. He's not talking about Saul, he's not talking about David. What he is saying to us is this, that there was a king in Israel. Because Israel was not a monarchy, Israel was a theocracy. And Israel's king was God. But they rejected his rule. And because they rejected his rule, the writer expresses it in this way, there was no king in Israel. They rejected his rule. And I want to say to you this evening, that when men and women reject the rule of God, or when a nation rejects the rule of God, then they begin to do that which is right in their own eyes. And that's exactly what happened here in the book of Judges. Of course, you will remember that the next book is the book of Ruth, and it starts in the days when the judges ruled. And the wonderful thing about that is that despite the dark days of Judges, yet God was still working and still carrying his purposes out. And so you have this little note at the commencement of Ruth, which says, in the days that the judges ruled, and God in his mercy was still carrying his purposes out, the end of that book, there's a little genealogy which tells us that he was still prosecuting his purpose of bringing forth the Redeemer. And he gives us a little genealogy which gives us a Davidic line, which later appears in the first chapter of Matthew. Well now, so much for introduction. Let's now look at this particular story and see what we can glean from the story of Gideon. I want you to notice, first of all, that there are three enemies who are mentioned here. Now, the enemies will vary in this book of Judges. But here, in verse 2, we are told the three which prevailed at the time of Gideon. And verse 2 of chapter 6 says, they were Midianites, and they were Amalekites, verse 3, and there were children of the east. So there were three enemies to the children of Israel at this particular time who oppressed them. Now, let's just look at these three and see what they speak to us of. Because to find out what these people speak to us of, we need to find what their history is in the Word of God. First of all, Midianites. Well, clearly, what the Midianites did was they robbed the people of God of the enjoyment of a God-given inheritance. Canaan was the inheritance which God had given to his people. And these Midianites robbed them of the enjoyment of that God-given inheritance. Notice what it says. Verse 4, they encamped against them, destroyed the increase of the earth, and it talks about them being impoverished. Verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So instead of enjoying the land which was supposed to flow with milk and honey, they were impoverished, and the Midianites had robbed them of the enjoyment of their inheritance, the inheritance God had given them. Now, who were these Midianites anyway? Who were they? Well, of course, you've got to go back a little bit earlier in the Old Testament to discover who they were. And when you go back to the book of Numbers, you will remember that the Midianites allied with the Moabites, and under the instigation with the help of Balaam, they succeeded in seducing Israel at Baal Peor to idolatry. And in fact, there is the story of the fornication which was committed by one of the princes of Israel with a princess of the Midianite race, both of whom were slain by Phinehas, who was loyal to God. Yeah, in the matter. But there it was. They were people who seduced the children of Israel from their loyalty and service to God. And here in this particular section of the book of Judges, they make their lives a misery. You know, that is precisely what earthly things do for the Christian when the Christian is dominated by them. Everything's maybe right and proper in the right place. But if they become the object in our life to the crowding out of Christ, then they are dangerous and wrong. And what happens is we lose our joy and we lose our soul prosperity. And like the Israelites in the days of Gideon, we become impoverished. There is one answer to that. And there is one thing which we should do not to fall into the trap of the Midianites. And it is this. It's given to us in the Epistle to Colossians in the first verses of chapter 3. If you are then risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Then, secondly, we've got the Amalekites. Now, who are these Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites are descendants of Esau. You could check that out, and you'll find that particularly related back in the book of Genesis. But they are descendants of Esau. Now, Esau was a man of the flesh. You remember that he didn't care anything for the birthright, which was a spiritual thing. All he wanted was a mess of pottage. He wanted to satisfy his fleshly desires. So he was a picture of the man of the flesh. And now Amalek is like that. He descends from Esau. He also is a picture of the flesh. And he is an inveterate enemy of God's people. He turns up again and again, and he opposes God's people. Perhaps one of the earliest illustrations of that is this, that when they came from the Red Sea, the first four that met them, after they were redeemed from Egypt and by power to the Red Sea, the first four that met them was Amalek. And chapter 17 of Exodus says, then came Amalek. True to form, isn't it? You know, one of the things which happens when a person is redeemed and has experienced redemption through blood and through power, but it's not very long before he discovers he's got a fight on his hands and he's got an enemy. And one of the first enemies that rears his head to him is the flesh, and he's got a fight on his hands. And it was so with the children of Israel. Of course, you will remember the story in the first book of Samuel where Saul was commanded to slay the Amalekites. Do you recall what happened? It was only a partial obedience. He slew the Amalekites, but he saved their king, Agag. And when Samuel came down, Saul was reprimanded for it, and was told that the kingdom would pass from him because of his disobedience, and Samuel executed the sentence Saul didn't do. And then, of course, you come to the end of the life of Saul, and in the first book of Samuel, the story of Saul's death is this, that he fell upon his sword, or spear. But when you read the first chapter of the second book of Samuel, there is an addition to that story, and it appears that when he did that, he didn't fully do the job. He didn't die. And a young Amalekite is passing by. And there is Saul, but not yet dead. And he asks the Amalekite to kill him. And the man who refused to slay the Amalekite was slain by an Amalekite. There's a lesson there, isn't there? If we fail to control the flesh, the flesh will control us. And then last of all is the children of the East. Now, this is a rather vague phrase. But of course, the East in this case means the area from which Abram came. It's the East. Or to the east of the land of Canaan. And they were always ready to join in and help the Amalekites. Now, if you want to know who the children of the east are, you need to turn back to Genesis chapter 29, and then you'll get a reference to these people, and it will identify them for us. Genesis chapter 29, and verse 1 of Genesis 29, and Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. That's where Laban was. That's where God had taken Abram from, the Ur of the Chaldees. And when he landed up with Laban, who was a master trickster, the passage will indicate to us that Laban was an idolater. So these people were idolaters. So that's the background then that we have here of the oppression of Israel at this particular time. And it is at this time that the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Now, let's have a look at this man Gideon and see what sort of man he was. What characterized him? Let's now look, shall we, at verse 11 onwards and see where he is. Notice verse 11, please, first of all. He threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, normally, of course, you don't thresh wheat by the winepress. You would thresh it in the open land where the threshing floor would be, so the wind could blow away the husk. But he threshed this in secret by the winepress. Interestingly, the winepress seemingly wasn't used, because there was no joy in Israel at the time, and wine speaks of joy. But, of course, there he was, threshing wheat in the secret place. Now, this wheat, of course, was the portion of God's people. It was for God's people, this wheat. It was sown in their land. It was for their participation. It was for their enjoyment. And here he was in secret, threshing wheat in the secret place. And the portion of God's people is Christ. He's the corn of wheat which fell into the ground and died. He's the bread which came down from heaven. And so here you have a picture of Christ. And he's the food for his people. Do we appreciate Christ? Do we retire as Gideon did into the secret place to feed upon him? Gideon did that. And it shows, if anything, an appreciation of Christ. Secondly, now let's look at verse 13. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our father told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. It isn't only appreciation of Christ that this man has got, he has an appreciation of God's dealings with his people. Notice what he says. He says, didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Phrase is halfway through verse 13. So he is speaking of a relationship which was made between God and his people. And then he says, but now the Lord has cut us off, forsaken us. And he says that that relationship is now broken. And because it was broken because of their sin, he now understands why it is that they're suffering. The divine judgment is a result of their sin. And so he has an appreciation of God's dealings with his people. And then lastly, notice verse 15, that with that he has low thoughts concerning himself. And he says, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. So he has low thoughts. You see, success did not depend on what Gideon was. But success depended upon what God was. And God was strong. Or Gideon was strong, rather, because he knew himself to be weak and he knew God to be mighty. But because he was weak, he needed encouragement. And you know, God gives him encouragement. Let's notice what he says now, first of all, in verse 14. The Lord said, go in this thy might that thou shalt save Israel. Have not I sent thee? And the first encouragement he had was divine commission. I have sent you. And so Gideon is sent. Well, is he the least in his father's house? Is he concerned with his weakness? It matters not. God commissions him. Now, in the upper room, in the room after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus commissions his disciples. He says, as I, my Father sent me, even so send I you. And having said that, it then says, he breathed on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And so by that symbolic action, he was demonstrating to them that in this mission which he was sending them on, to a world which had rejected him, he was providing the power for that mission. And that power was the Spirit of God. And I'm convinced, as I read my Bible, that when God sends a man or woman and commissions them for a particular task, they do not have to go on their own charges. He provides the wherewithal, the gifts, the ability to meet the commission for which they are sent. And he's telling Gideon just that. A second encouragement to him is given in verse 16. Now look at verse 16. And the Lord said, surely I will be with thee. You know, we must have a sense of the divine presence and the pathway which God has marked out for us in our lives. When the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, the end of that great commission, which is found in the end of Matthew's Gospel, says, "And lo, I am with you unto the end of the age." Henry Moule, in a message which he gave to his old college, on one occasion, using that particular verse, translated it this way: "Lo, I am with you every day, all the day long." That's nice to know, isn't it? And of course it is. You and I sing, "I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. Must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. He has promised I will never leave you, nor forsake." And then there was the last thing, the divine reassurance. Now, what Gideon wanted actually after all that was, he wanted a sign. And verse 17 says, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me." God is very gracious to this timorous, nervous servant of his. And so the first thing he does is he gives a sign on the altar. The next verses will indicate that. Gideon pours broth on the altar, and the angel of the Lord touches the altar, and the fire comes onto the altar and burns up what Gideon had put upon it. So that was the first sign. That still doesn't convince Gideon. He still needs some reassurance. And so he asks about the fleece. And you know the story of the fleece, where he puts out it once, and it has to be wet on the fleece and dry around, and the reverse a second time. And God does that for him too. And then thirdly, of course, he goes down to the camp of the Midianites, and he hears somebody relate a dream of how a barley loaf fell into the camp of the Midianites and destroyed them. And another fellow who was being told the dream said, "I know what that is. That barley loaf is Gideon, and it means our destruction." So three times God very graciously answered his plea for divine reassurance, and God gave him these cases of reassurance. Now very quickly, let me see if I can move towards the end of this. Notice that there were three things, there were things which God expected of Gideon. Please look at verse 25. "Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal." And then it says, verse 26, "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God." And then it says, still in verse 26, "And offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove." So here are three things he had to do. He had to give up. Had to give up Baal worship. He had to build up. He had to build up an altar of the Lord. And he had to offer up. And he had to offer up a burnt sacrifice. First of all, he had to give up the altar of Baal. Sin, you see, had to be given up. And he had to begin at home. It was his father's house. You know, those who see us most should see most of Christ in us. And that's where he started. And then he was to build up. He was to build an altar to the Lord. And God's place in our lives must be built up. And lastly, he was to offer a burnt sacrifice. Now, a burnt sacrifice was the first offering in Leviticus. And it was wholly consumed. It was a sacrifice complete to God. It spoke of the complete dedication and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But it has a secondary meaning of a complete offering up of ourselves. Worship has to be offered up. We must be worshippers. And the very center of worship is expressed to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The interesting thing is that word service comes from a root word which actually means worship. So the very height of worship is not simply what we express on Sunday morning, though that is worship. But the height of worship is the offering up of oneself on the sacrifice to God. Now, he's ready to face the foe, having spent time with God. But of course, he's got an army, hasn't he? They've got to be ready too. There were 32,000 men. Now, there was many, many more men in Israel than that, but 32,000 men. And the Lord looks at these 32,000 and he says, "Too many for us, Gideon, too many." Those who are feeble-hearted, tell them to go home. If you've got cowards and cowardice in an army, cowardice will spread like a contagion. You don't want cowards in an army. Send them home. Now, of 32,000, 22,000 went back home. And so the Lord went, you know, these are too many for us. Because you see, if this were too big an army, they would take the glory of the victory to themselves, and God would not share his glory with another. He was going to gain the victory. These are too many. Now, you can take them down to the brook and leave them drink. Watch them, and I'll determine which I want. So down went 10,000 men, and what happened was that of those 10,000, all but 300 stooped to get as much as they could, and they forgot about the battle. Now, if you get down on your belly and you get as much water as you can into your stomach, the one thing which you will not be able to do is suddenly to get up and fight. You won't be able to see the enemy, for one thing. And the picture is of men who were thirsty, and thirst is a natural need, and water is one of God's provisions for us. It is a need of life. And they were so absorbed in getting their needs satisfied that they got down as near to the water and they filled their bellies with it. But they were not looking at the battle. They were not looking for the enemy, and they couldn't have seen him. They needed to say, come. And you and I need to ask the question sometimes, is the problem with us that the needs of life are absorbing us? Is our object in life to get as much of them as possible? And if that is so, we become their servants and unfit for his service. There were 300 who did something else. They put their hand in the water and still able to move. As they knelt or stood erect, they put their hand in the water and put the water up to their mouth and lapped like a dog laps. But their eyes were watchful and they watched to see if the enemy was coming. They were rather like Nehemiah's builders who built with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And so they were watching to see where the foe was. And, said the Lord, whilst there were 2,000 who dreaded, 22,000 who dreaded, and 9,700 who delayed, it's these 300 who dared I want. And God chose those 300. Now we were looking at a strange maneuver this morning when we were looking at the capture of Jericho. But I suggest to you that there was no army which went forward to battle so strangely equipped as this one. Because when they went to battle, what they had was a trumpet. The trumpet was to be blown. And what they had was a pitcher, an earthenware pitcher. And inside that pitcher, they had a light. Well, of course, the object of the trumpet was to be blown. We were looking at that this morning. It is a picture of that action which is described in the Epistle to the Philippians, holding forth the word of truth. And says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, make certain that the trumpet makes no uncertain sound. Make the message clear and plain. But then what about the picture? Well, it was an earthenware picture, of course. And, you know, that represents ourselves. Because when you read the Apostle Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he says, we have this treasure. That's the gospel. That's the light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power and the glory may be of God. And you see, before that light could shine out, what had to happen was the picture had to be broken. Oh yes. God has to bring us to an end of ourselves. The picture has to be broken before the light can shine through effectively. And lastly, of course, there was the light. And the light was to shine out. Says the Apostle Paul, writing to these Corinthian believers, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ has shone into us, but it has shone in order that it might shine out. And says the Apostle, writing to the Philippians, that they were in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Because what happened was that when these lights shone out, the Midianites and the Amalekites didn't think they were just 300. They thought these lights represented 300 companies. There was a vast army out there. And so they began to flee, and as they fled, they got in each other's way. And they slew each other. And the battle was, the victory was the Lord. With the help of 300 men, with pitchers, which were broken, and trumpets which sounded out with no uncertain sound, and lights which shone forth. When I was a toddler in school, I went to school when I was three. Mother couldn't put up with me anymore, I think. She sent me off as early as she could, and I went when I was three. And we were in a little ditty. And you probably know it too. You might have learned it also. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world is darkness, so we must shine. You in your small corner, and I in mine. Said the Lord Jesus, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good work and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. May God bless his word to us, and we pray. We thank thee, our God, for one who is the light of the world. The light of the world is Jesus. We praise thee that that great light shone into our hearts one day, revealed to us how weak and impoverished and worthless and sinful we were, and how he met that need. We turned to him, and the glorious light of his gospel infused our lives, and we knew that we were his, and we knew that we had life, and we knew that we were saved. Now let us call upon us to let that light shine out from vessels which know their own worthlessness, and know their own brokenness, that others might see the light of Christ, and others might hear the sound of the gospel trumpet. So help us, Lord. So to serve thee. In a world which is in darkness, and a world which desperately needs it, we ask it for thy glory alone, and in thy presence.